Well, let's pray as we stand. Almighty God, may your word be our rule, your spirit our teacher, and your glory our ultimate concern. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. At verses 1-12. Have any of you ever visited an American presidential library? We don't really have anything quite like them in this country. I suppose the whole idea is really quite un-British. Basically, after a president leaves office, their donors build a library, which is really more like a museum. All the papers and artifacts from their time in office are collected or catalogued and are displayed along with other personal effects. And a couple of months ago, we visited the Ronald Reagan Library in Simi Valley in California. And one of the first exhibits was about Ronald Reagan's early life, about the school he went to, about the college he attended, and the books he read when he was a teenager. And the inference was that these books contributed to the development of his character and shaped him into the man he was and the president he ultimately became. Well, if there were such a thing as a presidential library for Jesus Christ, then one of the first exhibits would be the Old Testament, and particularly the Book of Proverbs. Mark Jones, a Canadian theologian, writes about Jesus, "As a man, he read the Word of God, which would likely have included Proverbs, and became aware not only of his own story, but of how he ought to live as the subject of his story." And of course, Luke tells us in his gospel that as a boy, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature. As he grew, as he got taller, he also became wiser. He grew in wisdom. And as we look at the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, Proverbs, we are looking at the very texts that contributed to Jesus' increase in wisdom, the very verses that made him become the wisdom of God. Again, Mark Jones writes, "Proverbs is the manual that instructed him how to live the perfect life that we were unable to live." And he lived that perfect life for us. He didn't just die to wipe out our debts. He lived to give us the record of his perfect life. And having ascended back to heaven after his resurrection, he sent us the Holy Spirit to empower us to live as he did. But now, have you ever sat behind someone on the train or in a waiting room or perhaps even in church, and they're reading something really interesting, and you can't resist just looking over their shoulder and reading it too? Of course, it always gets frustrating because they never read at the same speed as you do, and they always turn the page before you're quite finished, or worse, it's awkward when they perceive that you're actually doing that and they turn away and you can't see anything anymore. But there is a sense in which reading the book of Proverbs is a bit like that. As Christians, we read Proverbs looking over the shoulder of Christ, looking over the shoulder of the one who, as the second person of the Trinity, took a human nature and became a man for us, who grew to understand himself and his story through reading the Old Testament, who grew in wisdom through the book of Proverbs. He read it first. He has lived the wise life for us. And now as we look over his shoulder, we see the wise life that the Holy Spirit empowers us to live. Well, so this morning, Proverbs 26 divides into three sections. Verses 1 to 12 is about the fool, verses 13 to 16 about the sluggard, and verses 17 to 28 about the gossip. But this morning we're going to concentrate on verses 1 to 12, and I've structured the sermon around four questions. So first, what is a fool? And second, how can we avoid being a fool? Third, how do we respond to the fool? And finally, how does foolishness and wisdom relate to everyday life? So first then, what is a fool? Well, as we read Proverbs after Christ, as we read Proverbs looking over his shoulder, as it were, it's easy to see how he read about being wise and to see how in his life he lived out that wisdom. But what about this passage about the fool? Obviously, we can't look to Christ as an example of the fool. He never behaved foolishly. He always lived in perfect wisdom. But he learned from these examples, and it became so much part of him that when he was preaching to the crowds at Galilee, he himself used the category of the fool, the example of the fool, to teach the crowds how to be wise. And John read to us this morning from Luke 12, where Luke records one of the stories that Jesus taught in order to illustrate wisdom. Jesus tells the crowds about a wealthy farmer who's prospered so much that he plans to pull down his old barns. They aren't big enough for all the produce and all the grain and all his wealth. And instead, he'll build even bigger barns. And in fact, he has become so wealthy that he'll never need to work again. And his words to himself have become familiar to all of us. They've entered the English language almost as a proverbial saying, "Eat, drink, and be merry." But Jesus says that God said to that man, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you, and who then will get what you've prepared for yourself?" And so Jesus, with his knowledge of Proverbs, with his knowledge of the Old Testament, is defining for us what a fool is. A fool isn't someone who's a bit slow, or someone with learning difficulties, or someone with some intellectual deficiency. After all, this farmer, he was intelligent enough to prosper, intelligent enough to be a successful farmer, a successful businessman. But a fool is someone created by God, who lives in God's world, who enjoys every gift that ultimately comes from God, but who ignores him. A fool is someone who lives ignoring the reality of God and the reality of death. And while Jesus illustrates the fool using a story, the Apostle Paul tells us the very same thing in rather different language, in theological language, in Romans 1. And here he's talking about people who reject God. "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor give thanks to him. But their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." The interesting thing here is that Paul says that all human beings have a deep God consciousness. It's part of being human being. So to be a fool is to suppress that knowledge of God that we've got. It's to live life without giving him the rightful place that he deserves in our lives. It's to live life without glorifying him, without worshiping him, and without thanking him. And now with that New Testament definition of the fool, let's look back to Proverbs 26 and verse 1. "Like snow in summer or rain in harvest, honor is not fitting for a fool." And the point the proverb is making, that to honor a fool is to go against nature itself. It doesn't snow in the summer, and in Israel at least it doesn't rain during harvest. To honor and promote the kind of behavior that shuts God out of life goes against the very created order of things. After all, it was God who created them. It was God who instituted the seasons. It was God who made this world in such a way that there is spring and summer and autumn and winter. And to be foolish, to shut God out of our lives, goes against the very order of this world. It's out of harmony. Or verse 8, "Tying a stone in a sling, like tying a stone in a sling, is the giving of honor to a fool." You don't tie a stone to a sling. The very point of using a sling is that you want to throw the stone as far away as possible. So to tie the stone to the sling would just contradict everything you're trying to do. It's utterly absurd. And so it is with the fool. To honor the fool, to promote the idea that God doesn't exist and that this life is all that there is absurd. It's against all common sense. So what is a fool? A fool is someone who, against all common sense, and even against the nature of things themselves, ignores the reality of God and the reality of life after death. But second, then, how can we avoid being a fool? And most of you know that I'm a GP, and probably the majority of a GP's workload is made up by serving the elderly. And for years now, I've become just amazed at the ability of men and women to live in complete denial to the reality of death. If you think for a moment, the average lifespan in the UK for a man is 79 and for a woman is 83. Wouldn't you think that as you approach that age that you would be at least interested in finding out about as much as possible about life after death? I'm not saying that you'd expect every 80-year-old to be in church, but you might think that they'd at least look into what man has historically believed about eternity, that they might look into what all religions teach about life after death and come to some conclusion. But no, with very few exceptions, the vast majority live in denial. And if they've any fears, they block them out with holidays, cruises, bridge, bingo, until it's too late. And that's exactly what the man in Jesus' story did. He suppressed every thought of eternity by living for the present. Eat, drink, and be merry. And of course, we don't need to be 79 or 83 to do that. That applies to us at every age. And we're all guilty of living for the present, and in varying degrees living in denial of eternity. So how do we avoid being a fool? Well, Proverbs frequently tells us about the wisdom of preparing for the future. Even in Proverbs 30, he takes the example of the ant, and he commends the ant for storing up food in the summer because of the coming winter. Well, preparing for eternity, preparing for our future, you know, it's not like a pension. Having a pension is a wise thing to do, but rather dull and certainly very costly when you see it come off every month from your pay packet. But preparing for eternity will bring us a richer, fuller, wiser, more satisfying life here and now in the present. The Nicene Creed that we recited together this morning said that as Christians, we look for the resurrection of the dead, and we look for the life of the world to come. We should be marked with eager anticipation of the future, and that changes our perspective on the present. And that change of perspective actually allows us to enjoy a richer, fuller, wiser, more satisfying life. Remember, we're reading this over the shoulder of Jesus Christ, who learned wisdom from the Proverbs. And how did he live? Well, in Hebrews, Jesus Christ himself is held up as an example for us. And the writer tells us to run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfection of our faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. He lived the wise life, the life with an eternal perspective, a life that focused on the joy that was set before him. And what was that joy? That joy was that having lived the life that we should have lived, having died the death that we deserve, that he could bring us at last to his eternal joy, the resurrection of the dead, and the life of the world to come. And so for us today, we avoid being a fool by running the race of life with her eyes fixed firmly on Jesus, the one who has lived the perfect life for us, who's died the death we deserve, and who one day will take us to be with him. But thirdly, how do we respond to the fool? Verses 4 and 5 have troubled many people. Verse 4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. Verse 6, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. And verse 4 seems to contradict verse 5. Verse 4 says you shouldn't answer a fool according to his folly, and verse 5 says you should answer a fool according to his folly. But the two verses aren't necessarily contradictory. You do one or the other depending on the context. Remember, Jesus read these words before us, and how did he understand this? When Christ was arrested, first he was sent to Herod. In chapter 23 of his gospel, Luke records that when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he'd heard about him, he wanted to see him perform some sign. Now, Herod was a fool if there ever was one. History tells us that this Herod was particularly irreligious. He was a bad ruler. He was corrupt. He was a terrible politician. And when he sees Jesus, he's not really interested in him or his teaching. He's just curious to see a miracle. And what's Jesus' response? Luke says that Herod plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. Jesus had learned Proverbs 26:4, do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him yourself. And to answer Herod or to do a miracle at his request would have been just to be as foolish as him. There are times when our faith is mocked, and there's simply no point in giving an answer or engaging with the questioner. But when Jesus stands before another fool, this time the Roman governor, Pilate, he behaves quite differently. Pilate says mistakenly, don't you realize that I've got the power to either free you or to crucify you? And Jesus reacts quite differently from how he'd reacted to Herod. John records, Jesus answered, you would have no power at all over me unless it were given you from above. And Jesus responds like Proverbs 26:5, answer a fool according to his folly, or he will be wise in his own eyes. And interestingly, just after that, John notes that from then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. So just for a moment, Pilate's wisdom in his own eyes dissipated. Though, of course, ultimately he caved in to pressure from the Jewish leaders. But unlike Herod, Christ could see something in Pilate that was wrestling with the truth. And so he answers him and corrects him. And so for us, there are times when we need to correct and we need to defend and we need to clarify our Christian hope. But there are times when we're not to answer a fool according to his folly. It depends on the context. But finally, how does wisdom and foolishness relate to everyday life? Look at verse 11. As a dog returns to its vomit, so a fool repeats its folly. It's a rather unpleasant picture, but any real dog owner here today will know that dogs sometimes do this, and actually sometimes they do worse. But the metaphor is this. Your dog eats something bad that makes it sick. It vomits it up. It eats the vomit, and it's sick again. And just like that, a fool learns nothing from experience. He'll just keep repeating his folly again and again and again. Now listen to this saying, generally accredited to Albert Einstein. The definition of insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Well, that's just exactly what the proverb says. The dog is eating its vomit and expecting a different result, that it won't be sick. The fool is repeating his folly, expecting a different result. It's insanity to do the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. I'm sure that you might have noticed in this series that many of the proverbs just seem like common sense. Einstein was a non-practicing Jew, and he seems to have come to the same conclusion as the Book of Proverbs. And there's a lot of overlap between proverbs and general wisdom in this world. And that ought to be no surprise. We live in God's world that runs according to the principles that he's placed in it. For example, if it's a good idea to prepare for eternity, then that same principle holds true. It's a good idea to prepare for the future in every circumstance, be it preparing for retirement, preparing for exams, or even preparing for a sermon. We are to prepare, and that's a general principle. And it is possible for unbelievers to be wise to some extent. The reality of the world that we live in, most of the scientific discoveries and great breakthroughs of our age are made by people who are not Christian. You see, the reality is that you can look at life and you can get some idea how life works in God's world without ever knowing him. And Einstein was right. It is insane to do the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. And that's how it is in the world that God has made. But to have a coherent, integrated, satisfying life in the world that God has made, it's not enough to have some idea about how it works. You need to know the Creator. And if you know him, your life will be truly integrated, coherent, and satisfying. For the wisdom that teaches us to prepare for eternity also prepares us to live life well in the world God has made. Because we're God's people, God's creation, and he has placed us in a world he's made. So finally then, to conclude, a fool is someone who lives ignoring the reality of God and life after death. We avoid becoming a fool by fixing our eyes on Jesus, who lived the wise life for us, who died for our sins, who's risen from the dead, and who will raise us from the dead and bring us to the life of the world to come. But here and now we answer those who deny God as Christ did, according to the context. And the wisdom that teaches us to prepare for eternity also teaches us how to live life well in God's world, a life that's truly coherent, integrated, and satisfying. Amen.
Irene Bale is going to now bring us our prayers.